Our scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right." So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go into my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired about 5 came, they received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maddie. Today marks the beginning of a new sermon series called Sacred Stories, where we will cover the various parables of Jesus. The word parable consists of two Greek words, para, which means besides or alongside, which is where we get the word parallel, and then balo, which means to throw or cast, which is where we get the word ballistic. Put those two words together, and parable literally means to cast alongside. And that's what Jesus does. He takes familiar earthly stories and casts them alongside the kingdom of God. And he does this to help us understand the unfamiliar with the familiar. So he utilizes a familiar story like a rebellious son or a farmer scattering seed and puts it alongside the kingdom of God so that we might understand the mysterious principles and dynamics of God's kingdom. Through parables, Jesus not only helps us to know with our minds what the kingdom of God is like, but to also grasp with our hearts, because that's what stories do. Stories are powerful, aren't they? Neurologists have seen how when we listen to a story, multiple parts of our brains are activated when we listen to a story versus listening to a straight lecture. This explains why most of the feedback I receive after a Sunday sermon tends to be not about a main point I covered in my sermon, but it touches on an illustration or story I give. Case in point, last Sunday or 2 Sundays ago, when I told people that my family and I were going to Banff, some of you responded, "Oh, isn't that the place you went before, but you were injured?" I was surprised because I told that story 3 years ago, and yet some of you still remember that. How many of you remember a sermon I preached 3 weeks ago? Probably not. Stories are sticky. They remain with us. It's one thing for the Bible to tell us God is love. It's another to capture with our imagination, picturing a father running down a hill to his long-lost son, embracing him and covering him with kisses. It's one thing for us to know that we are to love our neighbor. It's another to imagine a Samaritan kneeling down beside a road, bandaging up a man left for dead, putting him on his donkey, and carrying him for recovery. Stories grab our hearts. They bring life to the truth of God's word. As a result, it's my sincere hope and prayer that this summer series will allow us to grasp in fresh ways age-old truths of God's kingdom. It's my prayer that these parables will enable us to be formed deeply and profoundly as we grasp in fresh ways just how wide, long, deep, and wide is the kingdom of God. So let's begin with this first story. "It's not fair," said Tiffany, as she looked at her older brother gobbling up the last red popsicle. "He always gets red. I'm always stuck with yellow." It didn't help that her brother had a taunting smirk on his face. "It's not fair," said the high school student. "Everyone in class cheats and knows what's going to be asked on the test ahead of time. How am I supposed to compete with them?" "It's not fair," said the attorney. "I've been at this firm longer and worked harder and have demonstrated my worth, but he got that promotion simply because of his inside connections." "It's not fair," said Max. "I love hanging out with my buddies, but when it comes to pay for the check, they always divide it evenly, even though I never order any drinks." All of us know what it's like to be on the bitter end of injustice from one degree to the other. It's one of the first lessons we learn as a child. Life is not fair. While this desire for fairness comes from being created in the image of a God who is just, today's parable helps us to see that when it comes to life, you can live one of two ways. On one hand, you could live through a filter of fairness, or on the other, live with glasses of grace. Those are the two paths that God puts before us this morning. Will you choose to live through filters of fairness or with glasses of grace? But before I unpack that, let's look at our parable again. In Matthew 20, Jesus shares of a vineyard owner who goes out to hire workers at different times in the day. The first workers he meets are the early risers. They appear at 6 a.m. and he negotiates and says, "I will give you a denarius for a full day's work. You agree?" They agree and they are hired. And then the vineyard owner goes out and repeats the same action again, this time at noon and then at 3 p.m., and he recruits more workers. And then, to everyone's surprise, he's not done hiring. He goes out yet again at 5 p.m., where there's only 1 hour left of work in the day, and hires more workers. Evening time comes. It's now time to pay. He goes up to the last minute workers first, and to everyone's surprise and delight, he doles out a whole denarius. Keep in mind that a denarius was usually given for a full day's of work. And so these last minute workers joyfully receive this. Wow, I can't believe it. At this point, the other workers who worked longer than them are immediately electrified. If they get a whole denarius for 1 hour's of work, how much more us who have worked 3, 6, 12 times as much as them? They were probably thinking about all the things they would buy on their way home. Can't wait to buy that Switch 2. Can't wait to buy that bag or new pair of shoes. But to their great disappointment, the landowner gives all of them the same amount, one denarius. As you might suspect, a chorus of complaints immediately erupt. How can you give us the same amount as them? We worked 12 times as long, 12 times as hard. We worked through the noontime heat. These guys only came when the sun was about to set. That's not fair. We, of course, can understand their outrage. If this happened to us at our places of employment, we'd make a beeline straight to HR. If this happened in our classrooms, we too would protest. Kids, how would you feel like it if at the end of the school year, your teacher said, I'm going to give everyone straight A's? Those of you who worked and did all your homework and studied hard for your tests and collaborated with others with projects, who worked overtime to get an A, would probably feel upset. How can little Jimmy over there get an A when he sleeps in class, never does his work, and doesn't care about his schoolwork? That's not fair. So what is Jesus trying to teach us with this parable? What's the purpose of this story? Is Jesus advocating socialism? Is he anti-capitalism? Is he proposing labor reform? I don't think so. The opening phrase of this parable guards us with such applications. Verse 1 begins with, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner," not kingdom of earth. Jesus is trying to help us understand how life works in the kingdom of God. He's not dictating principles on how we ought to operate government or work here on earth. He's trying to help us understand what it means for the first to be last and the last to be first. But before I get into that, let me address another important question, and that is one of audience. Who does Jesus have in mind when he shares this parable? Or to put more specifically, who are the all-day laborers that complain and grumble? Who does he picture here when he shares this parable? There are two prevailing theories. Some scholars believe that the all-day laborers represent Jewish Christians. You can imagine in the early church, some Jewish Christians arguing for preference in the kingdom of God. Why? Because their ancestors were loved by God. Their ancestors, Israel, was rescued from Egypt, led by God through the wilderness, and led by God into the promised land. And so due to their ethnic heritage and the history of love God has poured out upon the Israelites, Jewish Christians are superior to last-minute inclusion Gentile Christians. Another theory states that the full-day laborers represent the 12 apostles. This is bolstered by the fact that when you look at the context of this parable, when you look at what comes before and after, what you discover are the apostles constantly competing and outmaneuvering one another. For example, before this parable, you have the account of the rich young ruler who refuses to follow Jesus and give up his riches, to which Peter then says in Matthew 19, verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" So Peter is saying, "Jesus, that guy's a fool, but I'm wise. I gave up everything to follow you. So what am I going to get?" And then immediately following this parable, the mother of James and John asked Jesus for a favor. "Jesus, when you rise through the throne, could you let my son sit at your left or right hand?" As you can see, we are not the first generation to have helicopter parents. James and John had helicopter parents. When the other disciples hear about this, they're outraged. Why? Because they didn't think of this idea first. Oh, that's genius. We should have brought our moms too. And so surrounding this parable is a culture of competition, a culture of superiority. The disciples are trying to show Jesus that they've worked harder and therefore deserve more than other followers. So which audience is it? Is Jesus thinking of Jewish Christians who have been loved by God for centuries? Or is he thinking of the 12 apostles who have followed Jesus from the beginning? The answer, yes. He's addressing both. The reason why I believe he's addressing both is because he's not calling out a specific group of people as much as he's calling out a specific type of sin. And that is the sin of self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? Put it really simply and basically, self-righteousness is the belief that you can become right with God by yourself. It's the belief that you can become right with God by yourself, that through your performance, whether it's moral or religious, through your devotion, through your spiritual track record, you can earn favor with God, which then makes you superior to others who aren't as devoted as you. It's arguably the one sin that Jesus calls out more than any other sin in the Gospels. It's an insidious sin, a deceptive sin, a blinding sin. It's what I believe the most predominant sin here in Orange County and especially in Irvine that keeps more people from God than any other sin. How many of our neighbors believe that because they studied hard, got into a good school, got a good job, and are trying to raise a good family, believe that they are good people? How many of our neighbors see themselves as full-day laborers, but when they look at the other guy down the street, perhaps the homeless guy down the street, look at them with contempt, saying, "These are Johnny-come-latelys. They need to become more like me, more devoted, more integrity." How many of our neighbors don't believe they need religion and especially don't believe they need Jesus because they are doing fine, thank you very much? Maybe that describes some of you this morning. But Jesus shows us how self-righteousness poisons the soul. Let's look at what the landowner says in verses 13 and 14. He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you." The landowner points out to the all-day laborers, this is not about injustice. You and I agree that I give you a denarius for a full day's work. I kept my word. And so your outrage has nothing to do with justice. Rather, it's about, and then he goes on to say in verse 15, "Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" The landowner points out, your outrage is not about justice. Rather, it comes from jealousy. The Greek word translated as jealousy literally means evil eye. Someone whose eye is evil is someone who sees others as competition. Someone whose eye is evil is someone who lives with the mindset of, you need to look out for number one, me, myself, and I. Make sure you get what you deserve. You are more deserving of the world's blessings, attention, and favor than others. And so don't just enjoy what you have, but scan the horizon and make sure other people don't enjoy more than you. Self-righteousness is the reason why it's so hard for us to sincerely rejoice at other people's blessings. Why is he so good at basketball? He doesn't even practice as hard as I do. How did she get accepted to that college? I am so much more deserving than her. How did she end up marrying such a good guy? He's way too good for her. How come their kids all turned out so well when mine are struggling? That's what self-righteousness does. It sabotages our ability to rejoice with others because it wants us to compare our situation with their own. It sabotages our ability to celebrate what God is doing in other people's lives because lurking in the back of our hearts and our minds is the belief, I am also deserving. The workers then in Jesus' parable complain, not because God is too evil, but the irony is they complain because God is too good. He's too kind. He's too generous with those last minute workers. This is the poisonous effect of self-righteousness. But there's another path laid out for us in this parable. It's to live with glasses of grace. What's interesting is that this parable acts as a kind of Rorschach test. You know, those ink blots where based on what you see, it tells you more about who you are than what that picture says. If you identify with the outrage of the all-day laborers, in a way, God is saying, you live with the measure of self-righteousness. But if you identify yourself with the last-minute workers, then you're living with glasses of grace. Let me ask you, what kind of laborers are still waiting outside at 5 p.m. to be picked up? It's the kind of laborers that get passed over at 6 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. It's the kind of laborers that no employer wants. Bottom of the barrel type of laborers. Not top 10%, but bottom 10%. Perhaps they're scrawny. Perhaps they're small. Perhaps they have disabilities. If you're on the playground, these are the kids who always get picked last. They show up, or maybe it's not a physical defect that makes them disqualified, or perhaps it's a character issue. Perhaps they showed up at 5 p.m. because they weren't awake at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., and noon. Perhaps they got hammered the night before, and they just got over their hangover, and that's why they show up at 5 p.m. However you think, whether it's a character issue or a physical issue, we all know that these laborers were likely deemed as undesirable and disqualified. And so can you imagine their shock and joy to see the landowner come up on the horizon marching towards them? Does this mean we're going to get chosen? Can you imagine their shock when the landowner not only hires them, but at the end of the day, 1 hour later, hands them a whole denarius. Can you imagine how giddy and incredulous they became? Just when things couldn't get better, life got better. Does their experience not mirror the Christian's experience? Just when you think that salvation can't get any better, it does. You mean that by simply believing and trusting in Jesus, Jeff, are you telling me that all of my sins, every single deed I've done, even those unspeakable deeds, God has forgiven? Yes.
Wait, you're telling me there's more to this salvation than the forgiveness of sins? Are you saying that not only are all my sins forgiven, but all of Jesus' obedience is credited to me? So that when God sees me, he sees me as if I've always obeyed, as if I've been the perfect son or daughter, the perfect husband or wife, the perfect father or mother. Yes. Wait, there's more. You're telling me that not only does God love me as I am, but he's now working in my life, sanctifying me, transforming me, so that my life is not a collection of hapless, random chance or even tragedy, but that there is a divine purpose and goal to every event in my life where God is working his good in me. Yes, but there's more. Are you telling me that God not only accepts me into heaven, but adopts me as his beloved child and calls me son and daughter? Are you telling me that when I die, I will reign with him in heaven and will one day receive a glorified body and live in a world where there is no threat of war, no oppression, no more death? As Christians, do you realize how blessed you are to know Jesus? You see, in the economy of God, there are no full day laborers. All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us have ever put in an honest day's of work because we're way too selfish, too self-glorifying, too self-protective, too self-serving to do anything that would merit God's favor. Everything we touch and do and say is poisoned by our own sin. And so none of us has put in a full day's work. We are all disqualified before God. And yet there is one human who did put in a full day's work, and his name is Jesus. And from the moment he was born to the very last breath he breathed, he obeyed God perfectly. And he alone earned that denarius God promises. And yet the gospel says that we who were disqualified receive the denarius that Jesus earned and are treated as full-fledged laborers in the kingdom of God. That's the gospel. And you might be wondering, well, how do I get that? How do I receive what Jesus earned? Well, thankfully, our passage gives us the answer. It's not coincidence that at the end of Matthew 20, Jesus encounters a couple beggars. Verses 29 through 34, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. Notice how these two blind men perfectly represent the last minute workers of Jesus' parable. They are the type of people who the world shuns and overlooks. They are the type of people who the world finds undesirable and unhireable. In fact, when they cry out to Jesus, everyone around them shushes them and tells them to be quiet. Why? Because they believe that they are not worthy of Jesus' attention. Yet that does not stop them. They cry out to Jesus. But notice what they say. They don't cry out for merit. They don't cry out for justice. Rather, they cry out for mercy. We have nothing to offer you, Jesus, that deserves healing, that merits your love or your attention. The only thing we cast up are our open hands. The only thing we have to offer is our desperation. In the kingdom of God, the way you grab God's attention is not by showing God all the good you've done, but rather it's showing God your need and all the bad you've done. We flag God down with our hopelessness and desperation. We flag God down by crying out for mercy. And so if you are here this morning and if you have yet to profess faith in Jesus and follow him, I pray that you will call out to God in the quiet of your heart. And children, even before you go to bed tonight, to ask God, God, would you forgive me? Would you save me? The Bible says that all those who call out to him, he will not deny, but will receive by grace. Dear friends, what kind of lens do you want to live with? Filters of fairness or glasses of grace? Will you live looking out for number one, making sure you get what you deserve, constantly comparing yourself to others? That will just lead to a life of complaining. Or will you live with glasses of grace? Will you see yourself through the lens of the gospel and see how undeserving you really are and how far you fall short of the glory of God, and yet at the same time, how much God has lavished his love upon you and crowned you as a co-heir with Jesus Christ and loves you far more than you ever dared imagine or could possibly want to be loved? Do you see how as a Christian, you who were last have now become first? When you live life through the lens of grace, gratitude, thanksgiving, and joy will ooze from every pore. To the degree that you meditate and truly believe in the gospel is the degree that your life will sing praises unto him. You no longer live with a scarcity mindset, thinking that glory and blessings of this world must come to you, but you're able to rejoice with others when they are lifted high by others. What is more, you're able to not simply rejoice when others rejoice, but your cup is so overflowing with God's love, you're actually able to kneel down and lift others up so that they might receive attention and honor and glory, even at your own expense. The gospel is the source of Christian joy, the key to Christian contentment, and the power of Christian service. It is to daily see ourselves through the lens of grace, to see ourselves as the crowning princes and princesses of God's kingdom. It is to live every moment in light of what Jesus has done, is doing, and what he will do when he comes again. Two paths, fairness, grace. I pray that you and I will live each day through the lens of grace. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the way the world operates and thinks. To live with a scarcity mindset, to live competitively with others, to look out for number one. But Lord, we thank you for this alternate path you've laid out before us, a path where we see ourselves not through what we do, but rather see ourselves through what Christ has done for us. And we see how the path of the gospel leads to joy and contentment and gratitude and thanksgiving. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and help us every morning to wake up and to put on glasses of grace so that we might see clearly and truthfully in a world that is so blind and darkened by sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.